Amen. If you have a Bible, please join me in Mark chapter 7. It's most typically our practice here to work our way studying through books of the Bible. This morning we are continuing our study of Mark's gospel. We're picking up this week where we left off last time. Mark chapter 7, verse 24, all the way to 37. 24 to 37 is our text. I believe that is page 843 in the Pew Bible, 843. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 and following, this is the word of our great God. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." In the late 1700s, a pastor named John Newton wrote a book of hymns. And one of those hymns is entitled The Way of Access. I believe you have an insert in your bulletin with the hymn there. The Way of Access. The hymn begins with the ominous truth that everything is laid bare before God, including the reality of who we all are in our sin. So hear the words of John Newton in this hymn. Let them just wash over your heart. "One glance of thine, eternal Lord, pierces all nature through. Nor heaven, nor earth, nor hell afford a shelter from thy view. The mighty whole, each smaller part, at once before thee lies. And every thought of every heart is open to thine eyes. Though greatly from myself concealed, thou seest my inward frame. To thee I always stand revealed exactly as I am. Since therefore I can hardly bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee." Now, at this point, I think the singer of this hymn starts to resonate with what they're singing. Yes, that's me. I know that I don't even know how sinful I truly am, but I see it in there. And Lord, I know you know all of it. How vile must I appear before you, a pristinely holy God who sees it all? And if you are pristinely holy and you see it all, how could I ever come to you? How could I ever come to you? What a question. Wonderfully, the hymn continues. But since my Savior stands between, in garments dyed in blood, 'tis he instead of me is seen when I approach to God. Thus, though a sinner, I am safe. He pleads before the throne, his life and death in my behalf, and calls my sins his own. What wondrous love, what mysteries in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. It's beautiful. As the hymn describes, it unveils the way of access. We ask, how could I ever come to God? And the answer is that sinners come to God only through the work of Jesus, who has made the great exchange on the cross. Though he knew no sin, for our sake he was made to be sin, so that all, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, all who come to Jesus in faith by grace might become the righteousness of God, might receive God's welcome and his glorious kingdom promises. The way of access is through Jesus, and Jesus receives all who come in faith, and all who come in faith receive his kingdom. And friends, that's the argument of this morning's passage. Jesus receives all who come in faith, and they receive his kingdom. And as we resume our study now in Mark 7, the focus is not on the Syrophoenician woman, her demon-possessed daughter, the deaf man, or his friends. The focus of the passage is Jesus. And as we move through this text, focusing on Jesus, we are going to mull on two reasons to come to Jesus. So let's get going. First, come to Jesus because thanks to Jesus, all who come in faith will be received. And I hope this is a truth from God that stirs your soul and fills you up with joy in Christ today. All who come in faith, friends, all who come in faith will be received. If you recall from last time, prior to our text, Jesus was challenged by the Jewish religious leaders. They were claiming that the disciples of Jesus were defiled because they were not keeping the tradition of the elders related to various cleanliness codes. In response, Jesus taught that legalistically keeping the traditions of men neither pleases God nor overcomes our inner defilement because God cares about the heart. But now, as Mark arranges the narrative, Jesus has just had this confrontation with these outwardly clean-looking but inwardly defiled Jews. And now Mark brings us to a Gentile region, and we're going to see what happens when Jesus collides with unclean Gentiles. Verse 24 sets the scene. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has been in Galilee. He and his disciples travel northwest to Tyre, which was not only a Gentile region, but the people there had a notoriously contentious relationship with the Israelites. The first century historian Josephus comments that Tyre was, quote, one of Israel's bitterest enemies. It's striking then that Jesus would go to this place. And then verse 24 sheds light on why. Jesus retreats to a house, hoping to go unnoticed. We assume probably also to get some rest. But as has been the case in John's too. We're in Mark. Jesus' fame has spread. He can't rest when he wants to, and he could not be hidden, the text says. And so the word about Jesus is spreading. He's in town. Amidst all of that, Mark has highlighted one specific woman who comes to Jesus. And notice how she's described in verse 26. Her name isn't mentioned. That's curious. Mark simply says she's a woman. And while Christianity highly values women as image bearers of God who are worthy of dignity and respect, much of first century culture did not value women all that highly, and this is a woman. And this woman was a Gentile. To the Jewish sensibility, she was an unclean pagan who is outside the covenant. And this Gentile woman is identified as a Syrophoenician by birth. Now, in the parallel account of this story in Matthew 15, she's described as a Canaanite, one of Israel's historic idol-worshipping enemies. So in describing this no-named person, Mark moves from the general to the specific. This is a woman, this is a Gentile woman, and this Gentile woman is a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite. And what is Mark trying to accomplish with this description? Well, Mark is far more concerned with this woman's ethnic identity than he is even her name, because he wants to highlight that she is unclean. Friends, this is not an outwardly buttoned up, steeped in the law Jewish Pharisee. This is an unclean Gentile Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to Jesus begging for help with a problem. Look at verses 25 and 26. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So this unclean woman living in this unclean Gentile place has an unclean daughter with an unclean spirit. That is a lot of uncleanness. And given her ceremonial, ritual uncleanness, we might expect Jesus to turn this woman away outright. But Jesus welcomes all, even the unclean Gentile, to come to him. This woman comes to Jesus begging him to heal her daughter, and Jesus responds. Verse 27, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So Jesus refers to this woman as a dog, which of course sounds pretty wrong to our ears. So how do we understand this? Don't cancel Jesus, please. This is not an insult. This is a parable. He is speaking parabolically to expose the way Jews thought about Gentiles. Under the Old Covenant, Jews were the chosen people of promise. Paul writes in Romans 9 that to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. God's Old Covenant relationship was made with them, and in the first scope of first century Jewish thought, they were God's children. And they would look at Gentiles and think, "We're clean, you're unclean. We are a people of the promise. You are a people outside of the promise. We are children, you are dogs." So Jesus exposes this Jew-Gentile divide, but then he flips it over on its head. Maybe your biblical study radar pinged when you saw the word bread. Because in the broader literary context, Mark has been developing a theme. You may recall that last chapter, Jesus was ministering among the Jews, and he miraculously fed a crowd of 5,000 people, multiplying loaves of bread and feeding the people to overflowing. And through that miracle, Jesus showed the Jews that he is the greater Moses. He's the great I Am. He is the great shepherd of God's sheep. He is the one who will satisfy God's people. Jesus is the true satisfier of the Jews. But you may also notice that on the other side of our text, in chapter 8, Jesus is among the Gentiles, and he performs nearly the same miracle, feeding over 4,000 people by multiplying loaves of bread again to overflowing, and there he's showing the Gentiles that he is their satisfier too. And now, in between these two accounts of these two miraculous feedings with bread, one to the Jews, one to the Gentiles, that revealed Jesus to be the great satisfier of both, Jesus parabolically tells this unclean Gentile woman, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." And it's noteworthy that this word dogs is not describing a worthless street animal. It's the word puppy. Jesus has in mind a beloved family pet that's in the home, that hangs around the family, but is not a natural child. And what's Jesus actually saying with the words here? He's saying at his table, the children get fed first, and then the dogs. You don't take bread off the children's plate to feed bread to the dogs. You feed the children, and then you feed the dogs, but both are going to get bread from Jesus' table. And so that is the parabolic saying, but what does it mean? Well, Jesus is describing redemptive history. He's saying that God came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You see, back in Genesis 3, humanity sinned against God, drowning all of us naturally in sin and its curse. But by Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God reveals his plan to redeem for himself a people. So he made a promise to bless Abraham, making him into a people, and through that people, he's going to bless the nations. Right? God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, 3. That all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in keeping his promise to Abraham, God would raise up a people, Israel. And Israel is meant to be a bright light shining the glory of God into the world. Isaiah 49:6, God speaks to his covenant people and he says this, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Salvation came first to Israel, and then through Israel, God would deliver the Christ, and through Christ, God would bless the nations, wrapping Jew and Gentile up together in the great promises of God. That's what Jesus came incarnate to accomplish. He came in flesh to fulfill the old covenant law, to live the sinless law-keeping life that none of us ever could have lived, to die on a cross, to become the lowliest, sin-bearing, outsider, unclean dog imaginable for us. He bore our sin. He paid our penalty, shedding his blood in our place, dying on a cross. He was buried, but praise be to God, because on the third day he rose to life, claiming victory over Satan, sin, and death. So that all who would respond to that good news of what he has done and who he is with repentance and faith would be declared righteous and restored unto salvation with God. Friends, that is the glorious gospel of Christ. So Jesus came to save, and he came to the Jews and through the Jews to the Gentiles, to the world. Paul put it like this in Romans 1:16, which we read as our call to worship this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jesus is not telling this unclean woman that she's an unworthy, worthless dog. He's making a statement about God's redemptive plan so that she would see herself in that plan and respond to Jesus in faith. So how does she respond? Well, with faith. She's already showed this urgent persistence. According to verses 25 and 26, despite her uncleanness that might tempt her to stay far away from Jesus, she comes to Jesus. She finds out where he's staying. She falls at his feet. She begs him to heal her daughter. This woman comes to Jesus with urgency, but also with sincere and humble faith. Look at the way she responds to Jesus' parable. Verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord, and even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She doesn't dispute, debate, or defend. She seems to understand that it isn't that the dogs don't eat, just that the children eat first. She seems to understand that salvation coming through the Jews is meant to bless the Gentiles. She seems to understand that the Gentiles will feed on Christ's gospel and share in his kingdom too. She seems to understand that though she's a Gentile, she can eat the crumbs that fall from Jesus' ministry right then and there. It's as if this woman says, yes, I'm not a Jew, but I believe in you, Jesus, and that's enough. This is a profession of faith. In fact, in Matthew 15, 28, Jesus responds to the woman like this, "O woman, great is your faith." This is amazing in the scope of Mark's gospel. This woman might be the first person in Mark's gospel to immediately understand and receive one of Jesus' parabolic statements. Right? All along, the religious leaders, the crowds, the disciples, none of them immediately understand what Jesus is saying and just receive it in faith. But this woman does. This unclean Gentile woman whose life is covered by this unclean problem does. She comes to Jesus. She understands, and she believes. And how does Jesus respond to this unclean Gentile's faith? Well, he receives her, and he heals her daughter. Look at verse 29. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." I love this. From a distance, he merely proclaims the miracle accomplished and completed. He just says it's done. The woman goes home, the girl is healed, and from this episode, we glean a couple of things. First, Jesus has the power and authority to clean the unclean, to cleanse the unclean. Jesus has the power and the authority to do that. You may remember back to chapter 3. Jesus is the one with the authority to bind the strong man, Satan, to cast demons out of the demon afflicted. You may remember chapter 4. Jesus is the one who calms the storm at sea, who cleanses the demoniac, who heals the bleeding woman, who raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He is the one who possesses power and authority over the natural world, the supernatural world, over sickness and death. Jesus has the power and the authority to cleanse the unclean. Second, Jesus also has the willingness and compassion in his heart to do it. Though this woman and her daughter are unclean to the max, Jesus happily extends his healing to them. I hope that's not lost on us. What is Jesus' reply? "Woman, I love your faith. Your daughter is healed." And in receiving her request, Jesus is receiving her. And that is Jesus' heart, not just for her, but for the world. Jesus will save all who come to him in faith, Jew or Gentile. And this episode is a foretaste of that. Third, the key to this woman's salvation is, of course, Jesus. He's the one who saves. He's the one who heals and cleanses. But he responds to her faith under the sovereign hand of God. Like Jesus said earlier in chapter 7, God is not impressed with legalistic law-keeping, Jewish traditionalism, outward religiosity. He does not care about us putting on a good Christian veneer this morning, shaking hands and smiling our way through this Lord's Day worship, letting everyone know we've got things together when we do not have things together, putting money in an offering plate, playing the part, looking the part. That does not impress God. He sees our hearts, and he cares about what is going on in there. And under Christ's new covenant, which fulfills the old, ethnicity is not what makes one a child of Abraham. It's faith in Jesus. Like Paul wrote in Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus in faith, and Jesus does more than heal this woman's daughter. He's welcoming this woman to his table to eat his bread and to be satisfied. And now, thanks to Jesus, spiritually speaking, she's not a dog. She's not just some Gentile. She's a child. She's not an outsider. She's an insider. She's not unclean. She's clean. And that's what Jesus does for all who come to him in faith. Jesus welcomes all who come in faith. So come to Jesus in faith. As we prayed earlier, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, come to Jesus in faith. In sin, all of us are unclean dogs before a holy God. You know, Newton, he got it right when he wrote, "Since therefore I can hardly bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee." He looked in his own heart, in his own mind, into his own life, and he saw sin. And then he looked up to a holy God and he said, "How much more sin do you see?" Friend, how much sin do you see in your heart and in your life? How much more is there before a holy God? We're all sinners. And yet, regardless of where you're from and what your life has been like, Jesus welcomes you. So take up the Syrophoenician woman's faith. Come to Christ. Eat the crumbs from his table. Repent of sin. Trust him so that your soul might be cleansed and satisfied. Come to Jesus in faith this morning. And Christians, come to Jesus in faith. Because we have been saved through faith by grace, praise be to God, that does not mean we stop drawing near to Jesus day by day with faith, trusting in him. So with eyes of faith, if you're a Christian, would you be amazed at God's plan to save an undeserving world? Please do not let that glorious fact be lost on you today. Be amazed at his power and authority to execute that plan. Be amazed at his heart for unclean sinners within that plan. Be amazed that he received you and me. I don't know about you, but I know me. It's amazing that he would save me. Absolutely amazing. Are you amazed? We're closing our time this morning by singing another of John Newton's hymns, probably a little more well-known, "Amazing Grace." You know the words. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Christians, that is what God has done for us. We were lost and blind wretches before him. And he saved us and he made us children and he gave us sight and we are found because of him. God did that for us. So Cornerstone, I hope when we sing those words later, you will sing sincerely and in awe of God saving you. And I pray that all of our hearts will continue to sing that song of amazing grace throughout the week and beyond. Stand amazed at God's grace towards all who come in faith. And then serve Christ in a way that is informed by Jesus' power and authority and heart to save sinners. That means as we disciple one another, we are continually reminding one another to draw near to Jesus in faith. I don't know about you. I need other Christians continually reminding me to turn to Jesus and to trust him. Reminding me the promises God has made to me as one of his sons. I need other Christians around me doing that, encouraging me with the scripture, preaching the gospel to me when I'm discouraged, singing with all of their heart so I can hear it and be stirred. I need other Christians praying for me. And I'm guessing that's all of us. And so it's all of our work to be doing that for one another. And so let's be doing that for one another. And so I just want to put a challenge out to the congregation this morning. If you don't have those sorts of relationships, if you're not spending that sort of time with other Christians, if you're not praying for and with other Christians, if you're not discipling with and for and being discipled by, use your time this week to facilitate some of that. Reach out to another Christian. Grab a coffee. Take a walk. Talk about the Lord. Pray together. Read the Bible together. It will bless you. But not only in our discipling, also in our evangelism. In evangelizing our friends, I think this passage really encourages us not to be discouraged by those in our lives who seem so far away from God. Do you know that Christ will not turn away the one who comes in faith, regardless how unclean or far off they may seem to our earthly eyes? He won't do it. He will not turn them away. And he is able to save anyone who is his. So we go into the world, we proclaim Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And we trust Christ to feed and satisfy those who are his. So go out into the world and tell people about Jesus with confidence in God as you do. Thanks to Jesus, all who come in faith will be received. That's the first takeaway. Here's the second. All who come in faith will receive. Not only will we be received, we will receive. What will we receive? We will receive Christ's kingdom promises. By verse 31, Jesus leaves Tyre. He makes what I think is a big swooping circle around the Sea of Galilee until they land in the Gentile region of the Decapolis. You may recall from chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus was in that general area. People went there after Jesus worked a miracle, and word about Jesus had swirled around that region. People were left marveling over who he is. And so we assume the people there know about Jesus. And this episode shares some commonalities with the last episode. Like before, another unclean Gentile comes to Jesus. This time it's a group who bring their friend, who according to verse 32 was deaf and had a speech impediment. Also, like the Syrophoenician woman, the friends seem to come with an urgency and a humility of faith. Apparently, they believe that Jesus can heal their friend, so they too come begging him just to lay a hand on their friend. And as he did with the demon-possessed girl, again, Jesus receives their faith, and he cleanses the unclean man. Notice verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd. So Mark's gospel repeatedly emphasizes what some call the messianic secret. Jesus wants to reveal himself, but he wants to do it in his way and in his time. And so while he has this robust public ministry, he also has this private ministry. He explains the parables to the disciples when they come to him afterwards privately. He explains, or he works out miracles sometimes like this one in private. He constantly is telling the demons and the crowds and his own disciples not to tell anyone what he's done or who he is. And that shows up again in verse 36. And here Jesus pulls this deaf man aside privately, and then he works the miracle. And by verse 35, his ears are opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus healed the man. He opened his ears. He unchained his tongue. And what does this miracle reveal to us? Well, like before, Jesus possesses the power and authority to heal. Some of you around when we studied the book of Exodus, you may recall that in Exodus 4, when Moses is before God at the burning bush, God calls Moses to go to Egypt to bring the Israelites out. And remember Moses' response? He starts making excuses. And one of his excuses is that he can't speak. He says, I am slow of speech and of tongue. You remember God's answer? Exodus 4, 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God says, I do that, and I'm big enough to declare it. I do that. And then he tells Moses, therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. God flat out states that he is the one who sovereignly controls a man's muteness, deafness, blindness. And what is Jesus doing here in Mark 7? He's controlling these things. Jesus is the God of Exodus 4. He's the Son of God in flesh who possesses all power and all authority over all of those things. And this miracle reinforces that. Second, like before, this miracle showcases Jesus' willingness and compassion to save those who come in faith. Do you notice the way Jesus performs the miracle? It's pretty unique. First, Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spits, probably into his own hands. And then Jesus touches the man's tongue. And then Jesus, acknowledging the Father, looks up to heaven. And then Jesus sighs, which I read to be an expression of his own soul groaning and grieving over the effects of sin that have plagued this man. And then Jesus speaks, "Be opened," and the man is healed. That is quite a routine. Some people have argued that Jesus is performing some sort of superstitious healing ritual, but we know that's nonsense. Jesus has regularly performed other miracles simply by speaking or touching. He just did it with the demon-possessed girl. But not here. Why? Well, maybe because the man was deaf and tongue-tied. And because of that, Jesus' physical gestures were kind of a sign language so that the man understood what Jesus was doing. Can't you picture Jesus pulling this man aside, looking him in the eyes, putting his fingers in his ears so that he feels it, touching his tongue so that he feels it, and then Jesus heals him? What compassion Jesus shows the man, even in the way he heals him. Third, like before, the miracle shows the importance of faith. Jesus is powerful, authoritative, and compassionate, and he responds to all who trust him in faith. But while these miracles are not communicating less than Jesus' power and authority and compassionate heart to save all who come in faith, they are communicating more. There's another emphasis here. You see, a part of Jesus saving people is Jesus blessing the saved with his glorious promises. These miracles signify the inbreaking of God's kingdom. They are a foretaste of the renewed creation of the kingdom to come. According to verse 36, the man's friends are so overwhelmed by the miracle, even though Jesus charged them not to tell anyone, they can't hold themselves back. They can't help it. They just go out, they tell everybody what Jesus has done. But then verse 37 adds, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Did you hear notes of Genesis 1 and 2 there? In Genesis 1 and 2, God Almighty creates all things. And his creation is declared very good. That creative work of God was good. And this is a recreative work of God. That is also declared to be good. He has done all things well. Why is it good? Because in healing this man, Jesus has overcome and reversed the effects of the fall. While God has created all things good, without sin, without sickness, without death, without deafness, and all the rest, Genesis 3 tells us that God's good creation was corrupted by sin. Adam sins, creation falls under the curse, and now humans are corrupted in nature and deed. Not only that, but our bodies get afflicted, we get sick, some are born deaf or blind or a million other things, and then we eventually die. But God made a promise to restore what sin has destroyed. In fact, Isaiah 35, which we read earlier, is also underneath the surface of this passage. Israel was in exile due to God's judgment on their sin in Isaiah 35. And by Isaiah 35, we're looking ahead to Israel's return from exile to the promised land. And Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 gives Israel promises that they will receive from God when he delivers them from exile. And hear it again. See if any of this language sounds familiar to you. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So sin's curse has covered creation under the fall. And by Isaiah's time, God's people are in exile due to their sin, which results from the fall. But the day will come when the effects of the fall will be undone, and the Lord will bring his people out of exile to the promised land, and the people will be restored. And friends, a greater fulfillment of those promises is going to come through Jesus. The only times this word mute appears in the Bible are in Mark 7:37 and in the Greek translation of Isaiah 35:6. And it shows us that when the Lord appears, he will make the mute speak. He will bring God's people out of exile. And now Jesus shows up, and he's reversing the effects of sin's curse. He is overcoming Satan by casting demons out of little girls. He's unstopping a deaf man's ears and unloosing his tongue. In chapter 8, in a related miracle, he heals a blind man's eyes. Jesus came healing sickness and raising the dead. And all of these miracles are marking the presence of Christ's kingdom. These miracles are foretastes of the consummated kingdom and the renewed creation to come. These are like shocks before an earthquake. Because Jesus is going to do far more than stick his fingers in a man's ears and heal his deafness. He's going to do far more than speak the word and drive demons out of a little girl. He is going to go to the cross and take on sin and its curse for all who believe. Jesus will go to the cross. He will rise from the grave. He will overcome and defeat and triumph over Satan, sin, and death for those who come in faith. And while Christ has risen and Christ is ascended, Christ will return. And when Jesus returns, he will gather his elect from the nations out of exile in this fallen world, and he will gather us to a true and better heavenly promised land where there will be no more sin or curse. Listen to the promise of Isaiah 35:10. May the word of God wash over your mind and your heart as it is read. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing. Remember, Jesus sighed over the effects of the fall on this man, which he drove out, and sighing shall flee away. Listen to Christ's promises of what awaits all who come to him in faith. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Listen to Christ's promises to those who come to him in faith. From Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The consummated kingdom, a renewed creation, will surely come. Deaf ears, mute tongues, sickness, sin, death, and the devil will be defeated, and heaven awaits. These are the kingdom promises Jesus gives to all who come to him in faith. So come to Jesus in faith and receive his kingdom promises. Christians, do you know what awaits you? Do you know what Jesus has purchased for you? What he has secured for you? What he has accomplished for you? The day is coming when Isaiah 35:10 and Revelation 7:9 and 10 and Revelation 21:1 to 4 will be yours. No more sin. No more tears. No more broken bodies. No more sickness. No more death. Just wholeness and healing and joy and salvation with God. And so look forward to that. And hold on to the promises of the kingdom when the effects of the fall afflict you here and now. When sickness and old age, physical challenges afflict you. When your job is toilsome. When grief and discouragement and depression overwhelm you. When parenting has worn you down. When school has become a burden. When life gets inevitably hard. Come to Christ in faith. Knowing he will save all who do, and then hold on to his kingdom promises, and do not ever let go. Jesus is the way of access to eternity with God, and Jesus receives all who come in faith, and they receive his kingdom. So come to Jesus in faith and receive his kingdom. Come and receive. Let's pray.